This evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, and we'll read verse 9 and 10. Revelation, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And our subject this evening is swimming against the tide. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We are counter-culture. Our thinking, our standards, our hopes, our conversation are radical in comparison to the ways of this world and our society in which we live. And often, those who have been faithful unto Christ have suffered for it. Some imprisoned, referred to here as captivity, others killed by the sword. And these two verses are designed to encourage us to be patient, or the sense is to persevere in faith despite the opposition of the world in which we live. Well, I want to look at this chapter then, but this really is the application. Why has the Lord given us this chapter? Such that we should be patient, persevering in faith, as the saints, the holy people of God. Well, chapter 12 reminded us of Satan's hatred, both of Christ and his persecution of the church. If we read the final verse in chapter 12 again, it's a fitting introduction to chapter 13. We should remember that in the original writings, there were no chapter breaks. And sometimes the chapter breaks are very helpful, but often they mask the flow of truth. So verse 17 reads, "The dragon was wroth with the woman." Satan was angry with the church and went to make war with the remnant, the remainder of her seed, the people of God, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of God. Of Jesus Christ. So there's the backdrop to chapter 13. Satan's great determination to war against the people of God, and if he could, to destroy them. And then we read chapter 13, verse 1, of this fearsome beast which rises out of the sea in John's vision. Of course, it's symbolic, like almost everything in the book of Revelation. But what does it mean? Then later on, verse 11, John sees another beast. The appearance of it is not intimidating like the first beast, but it still speaks as a dragon. In other words, it's satanic in its agenda and in what it says. So what are these two beasts? Two ways which Satan uses to assault the church. One from the sea, one from the earth. But we need to establish as best we can, and I cannot pretend that every phrase and every detail in this verse I can explain. Few can. But the general sense here will become clear, I hope, to all of us this evening. So first of all, this first beast that arises out of the sea, we note that it had certain traits like a leopard, some like a bear, some like a lion. But what does it represent? Well, in prophecy, in scripture, the seas often represent the nations. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12, we read this: "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off." Then in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, we read this: "He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And then we need to look at Daniel chapter 7. That's why I read it with you, because this beast in Revelation 13 clearly resembles and has many parallel characteristics to the ones which Daniel saw in chapter 7. And he's told there at the end, at close of this chapter, that these great beasts, verse 17, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And if we had read further on, we'll see that these kingdoms are very powerful kingdoms. And Daniel is given to understand that in the purposes of God, there would be great empires that would dominate vast tracts of the world. Of course, it was at the time the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then it would be Greece under Alexander the Great, and then Rome. And Daniel understands that the Lord will permit these great empires to advance and to bear great dominion. But ultimately, Daniel sees the coming of the kingdom of Christ, the Ancient of Days, and his kingdom will triumph over them all. Well, there's the background, and so it's pretty well clear when we come to Revelation 13 that this first beast, sharing the traits of all four of those beasts which Daniel sees, represents world dominion, global powers. The fact that it has seven heads suggests that this beast which John sees is a collective symbol for a number of empires, a power which is under the influence of the dragon, which will have many heads, many manifestations. A monster, one head is chopped off, but there's another one which arises, that is chopped off, if you like, and a third arises. So we do not look at this beast, oh, that's a particular empire, that's the Roman Catholic Church, or that's communist Russia, or that's Islam. All of these represent blasphemous powers holding great dominion in the world, but they are all represented by this beast. It's just in different eras, there is a different head, and so on. I hope that makes relative sense. Of course, when the reformers looked at the book of Revelation, they saw the Roman Catholic Church because of its great power and influence, even in government, and they saw the oppression and the blasphemy. And in one sense, they were not wrong, because in their day, that was the anti-Christian satanic force which brought great destruction and persecution. But it's not to be limited simply to one particular global force or power, and that's suggested here by these many heads. Verse 3 speaks of this beast having one of his heads wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. Well, I'm not going to speak with any great authority on this verse. You're free to dismiss what I say, but many have suggested that this head was the Roman Empire, which in the time of John, or just after John, under Nero, would be a bitter force of persecution. But Nero would die. And in his death, there was a lull in persecution, but it didn't last long. The power of Rome and its anti-Christian ways, its persecution, its martyring of the saints in boiling oil or tied to a stake or fed to wild beasts, it was soon resumed under Domitian, who followed. And that's quite possible. And that may be the picture here. The Roman Empire. That was the head which was prevailing in the days of the early church. But there would be others. And so you can almost go all the way through the history of the New Testament. And there have been powerful governments, empires, that have sought to destroy the church and put to death Christians on a large scale. Babylon in the Old Testament, Rome, Roman government, the Spanish Inquisition, Islamic governments, and so you can go on. Humanistic Western government. In one sense, it's another head of this beast which is under the authority and power of the dragon and seeks to oppress the church. We don't live in days of open persecution as such, but increasingly we have a humanistic government that has no time for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which marginalizes Christians and believing ideas. And in some ways, that's included here in this picture that John sees. What John is communicating to us is this: the world you live in, remember, it's a world where the dragon, Satan, is seeking to destroy the church if he could. But the dragon has his allies. One is this first beast. Generally, secular government and the powers and the institutions of the world are against the church. We should not be surprised. We should not marvel. It's always been that way. And the Lord tells us here, it always will be. Look at verse 4. At the end of verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The general public. That's what really means here. It's not saying every single individual, but all the world. It means the general character of society will be sympathetic to an anti-Christian government, wherever that exists. The prevailing policy and perspectives and thinking of society will be generally hostile to Christ. You go to nations where false religion reigns, governments are hostile, and people go along with it. And we find it in our own society now, and we should expect it, where woke ideas and a new morality prevail, and people, generally speaking, they accept it. And it's staggering how in the space of perhaps one or two generations, things which our parents and our grandparents would have recoiled from as being so defiled and so unwholesome are now accepted. You can change your sex if you want to. Nothing wrong with that. People haven't totally accepted it yet, but by and large, you're a misfit if you don't concede. Homosexuality, all these things, they're being imposed, and generally people accept it. Evolution. Who would think that in the 1700s, in the 1600s, when the prevailing acceptance of even non-Christians was, well, there must be a creator, it's been swept aside. And the anti-God and the unbiblical view of life is accepted. The BBC are supposed to be impartial. But if you challenge them on evolution, they say, well, that's an accept. Everyone accepts that. We just go along with it. And so do the vast majority of the population. The powers, the institutions of state, the machinery of government will, says this chapter, so often be anti-Christian. That's what it means here by blasphemies. And who is pulling the strings? This chapter reminds us. It's Satan who gives to these governments their authority. But we must move on. Verse 5 speaks of the 42 months. We've come across this same time period, 1260 days, 3.5 years. What does it really mean? The whole, figuratively speaking, the whole time period of the New Testament. This is what's going to, life is going to be like. Generally, there may be lulls, there may be seasons where the Christian gospel, in a remarkable way, is like salt in society, but generally, what is to be expected is that anti-God, anti-Christian, persecuting governments and dominions and institutions will hold sway. But don't give up. Listen, says verse 9. If you've got an ear, listen, because the Lord will be with you. We'll come to that in a moment. Look at verse 7. Well, verse 6, first of all. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his attributes, his tabernacle. In other words, his church, his dwelling place on earth, and them that dwell therein. We must expect that if we belong to the Lord, we identify with his dwelling place, that generally speaking, the powers that be will be hostile. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now there's a conflict in these verses, because verse 8 speaks of the people of God being overcome, and yet verse 8 speaks of those who are clearly written in the book of life of the Lamb who are still persevering. And so the probable sense here is that there will be times when the church, as a prominent institution with influence in the world, is overcome, silenced. The true church, the true people of God. It doesn't mean there will be no Christians in that society or in that country, but it means that the anti-Christian forces will be so strong and so dominant that the church is marginalized at the very least. And so look at the end of verse 8 as we move through these verses. Although for the most part people buy in to the establishment propaganda of world powers, yet there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a key doctrine here, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There is a covenant made in heaven between the Father and the Son, the Lamb. It was before the world began that God purposed to save a people unto himself. And the Son of God pledged to undertake and to die in the place of his people. Remarkable that we should see that here. And there are those whose names have been entered into that book. They will not bow down to the beast, the anti-Christian forces of this world. They will not be amongst those that simply accept the prevailing ideology. They will believe in the Lord. They will persevere in their allegiance. And the Lord will ultimately receive them triumphant on his side. So verse 10 says this at the end. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Persevere, because those that lead into captivity, this great beast as it's caricatured by Revelation, it may imprison you. It may force you into captivity. But ultimately, Christ will lead that into captivity. The beast is doomed. We'll see that later in the book. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Persevere, because the Lord ultimately is still on his throne. Despite the fact that sometimes as believers we may feel that we have to cower before a world which is so powerful and institutions which are so dominant in the way they impose upon society their perspectives and their worldviews and so on. In verse 11, we read of a second beast coming up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb. This is interesting, isn't it? We need to try and figure out what this second beast represents. It's figurative language. But first of all, it looks like a lamb. Who is the lamb? Jesus Christ. What's his character? Meek and lowly in heart. Is a lamb intimidating? No. Is it threatening? No. Is it fearsome? No. But this second beast has the appearance of a lamb, but it speaks as a dragon. In other words, the things that it says are from Satan. So what is this second beast? Well, if we turn to Revelation chapter 19, there's a verse there that will help us, because in verse 20, it speaks of the first beast, this one that looked like a leopard crossed with a bear and a lion, but then it doesn't speak of the second beast, it refers to the false prophet. And so here there's a little key to understanding the second beast. It represents false teaching, the false prophet. It appears to be harmless, but its doctrine is demonic, satanic. What's the world like that we are going to live in? John's told it's a world where, generally speaking, the powers of nations will be persecuting. But there will be many, many powerful voices of false teaching, the false prophets. And so this beast represents all false religion and ideology and philosophy. And it's clear here that the false prophet, the second beast, is friendly with the first beast, anti-God government. Isn't that always been the way? Isn't that what we can see? Go to Sri Lanka. Government is very hostile to evangelical Christianity. It's allegedly a secular government, but the priests of Buddhism and the Hindu religion have great influence with the way government machinery runs. You go to Russia at the present time. It's no longer an atheistic state. The official religion is the Orthodox Church. And the father patriarch has spoken in favor of Putin's agenda. It's the priests in Russia that stir up the government authorities in the regions and say, don't let those evangelical Baptists have a Sunday school. They have the ear of the state. And that's what is being suggested here. The Muslim clerics in Iran. They're officially not the government, but the government are in their pocket, as it were. The popes of the Middle Ages, they dictated who was often in power in the governments of Europe, in Spain, in Germany. Frederick, Charles, they were under the spell of the false apostate Roman Catholic system. And in the West, what do we see today? Often the Western world, the European Union, most Western governments, it's false religion that shapes and influences so much of the machinery of state, be it Roman Catholicism, apostate religion, be it atheism and the dogmas of Richard Dawkins and so on. They encourage people to follow the secular state and its line and its propaganda. It encourages politically correct views. I sound very anti-political, don't I, this evening? But that's what we have here, I hope you can see, in this chapter. But we must move on. Look at verse 13. This beast does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Remember, it's symbolic, not literally. But there are signs and wonders, things that draw the crowds and influence people's loyalties. Verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of what seem to be miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the first beast. John would have understood this. If you lived in the Roman world of John's day, then you were expected to almost give Caesar godlike status. You worshipped him. You were loyal to Catholicism. You were loyal to the Roman state and its machinery. There was absolute control. But Roman rulers were also intrinsically bound to the old deities of Rome and Greece. And so the picture here is of false religion and powerful government uniting and holding sway over the minds of people generally. And the Christians, the true believers, being set apart, distinct, and often threatened with persecution and hostility. Verse 16. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The mark. Now, this final passage, it's been a source of speculation and debate and this interpretation and that interpretation for years. You can go on the internet and you'd find all sorts of strange speculations set forth from these verses, and I wouldn't wish to suggest to you that I can communicate here with any great authority the sense here, but I'll give to you what I seems to be the most likely meaning of these verses. The mark of the beast is a mark of loyalty. That's clear from verse 17. No man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. If you were in many of the Roman cities of the Roman Empire, unless you joined the trade guild, rather like a union, then you couldn't trade. If you were one of the tailors, you had to join the tailors' guild. But the Christians wouldn't so often join these guilds because each of the guilds had their own deity that they were loyal to. And so unless you were willing to identify with pagan Rome in some form or another, your conscience wouldn't let you join. That is probably what's being referred to here in verse 17. So the mark, firstly, the mark in the hand. If you want to do business, you have to have the mark, the badge of loyalty. We see that increasingly now in our society. If you are not willing to subscribe to the woke agenda, you won't get promotion. If you're in a university and you stand against the transgender lobby, you're probably going to suffer trouble. You're not loyal to the thinking of the dominant society, and therefore you'll be in trouble. I had a questionnaire sent to me a couple of days ago from my bank. They wanted me to fill in, what do you think of us in this area and this area and this area? And it was one of those questionnaires where you have to answer 1 to 10, and 10 is excellent and 1 is woeful. And I put 7s, I think, for down for most things, because generally, when it comes to banking, I think they're okay. But then there was a question towards the end that said, what about the way that we interact with society? Something like that. I put 2. They haven't responded to me yet, but I'm hoping they'll ask me, why did you put 2? Because I happen to know this particular bank love to have the rainbow colours, and they love to use some of the profits that they get from bankers like me to promote these immoral ways. But that's what's coming in. All these multinationals, they all seem to promote the anti-God and anti-Christian new morality of our day. But it's here in this chapter. The mark in the forehead. Well, the forehead refers to the mind, the thought life. You've got to think this way. You've got to be trammeled by the standards and the perspectives and the values of modern society. You can't have male and female. Everybody's equal. And it's offensive if you suggest that people cannot change the way they describe themselves. The mark of the beast in the forehead. Well, let's move on. Perhaps one of the most famous controversial verses, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Remember, this is the beast with all its heads that represents the powerful dominions and institutions of the world in their hostility to the Lord and his church. It's got a number in Revelation. Now remember, it's symbolic. The moment we begin to think that we take these numbers literally, then we will struggle. But what is the number seven? Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. It's the number of the Lord. Perfection. Completeness. What's six? Who was created on day six? Some say that's significant because that's man's day, six. But really, it's also a number that falls short. It comes short of seven. And we're given a little clue here, and you're free to say, well, Pastor, I'm not persuaded, because it's very difficult to establish exactly the sense of this verse. But it's the number of a man. But it's man multiplied up, 666. What happens with man and man's power and man's dominion and man's agenda? It comes short. So Hendrickson says, when he looks at this verse, it speaks of failure upon failure upon failure. This is the encouragement for the people of God. This, sometimes the powers that be will appear to be so dominant, so oppressive, that the church stands no chance of its voice being heard. But that's the world we're going to live in, says this chapter. But remember, man will fail. All human institutions will ultimately fail, and the Lord will reign triumphant. So what are the lessons, just briefly, as we come to a conclusion? The first is this: expect that Satan will make war with the church. We must expect that there will be trouble and persecution and hostility and false teaching. Secondly, we should expect the powers that be in any society ultimately will be no friend of the church and of the Lord. We should not spend too much time trying to change the secular government. Two older ministers have said in my hearing recently that one of the Christian magazines, I won't say which one, appears to have become almost obsessed with politics and trying to get the government to be more friendly to Christian ethics and thinking. Well, there's a place for that, but it's not our calling. We're never going to get the church to be dominant, and we're never going to secure the secular voice for Christian thinking. That's what Revelation tells us. There may be times when good men, in the mercy of God, become influential in government. There have been Christian prime ministers. There have been those with a powerful voice for good. But generally speaking, we shouldn't expect it. And it's not our first calling as Christians to be political lobbyists. We're called to preach the gospel, to make known the everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ to lost sinners, to build up the saints. We should expect people, thirdly, to think as the state thinks. But doesn't mean we should. Of course, Christians will then be opposed to the state. That's true. Does that mean that we are continually to be rebels, lawbreakers? Clearly not. Where we can, we must follow the rules. But we cannot acknowledge and bow down to the prevailing anti-God agenda. We speak the truth. We preach the truth. But above all, we preach Jesus Christ. Just come back to our text. We're told here, verse 10, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You're going to be in this world. You will know persecution and tribulation. Don't be surprised if the forces of the world, the powers in the world, are against you. They will be, says this chapter. But persevere. Cleave to the Lord. If our names are in his book, then it doesn't matter if we cannot have the mark, if we don't have the mark of the beast, and therefore prosper in this world. Rejoice, said the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as your names are written in heaven. We close our worship this evening with hymn 439. Thou only sovereign of my heart, my refuge, my almighty friend, and can my soul from thee depart, on whom alone my hopes depend. 439.